This morning, we're going to look into a little bit more what it means that the presence of the Lord is with us. Children up to grade three can slip out to children's church if you're here. And the rest of you, I invite to pray with me as we come back to God's word in the 139th Psalm. Father, sometimes we take your presence for granted. Sometimes we try to put you on the bench or out of our mind completely. But I thank you that you won't let us go there. I thank you that you keep coming back, that we can't write you out of the story. You are always there. You are waiting. You are calling. You are wooing. And Lord, we just desire again this morning to consciously, willfully draw near to you, to recognize that you are here, that your word is living and active, and it speaks to us and it transforms us. And we ask your Holy Spirit, Lord, to do that work. Encourage us, challenge us, open our eyes perhaps to see something new or to be reminded of something that you need us to know for where we are in life right now. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Well, back around 1983, there was a rock and roll group called The Police. They wrote a catchy little song that has some connectivity to where we're going this morning. So see if you can listen to this and not tap your toe. Well, our jilted lover goes on from there to, I suppose he's actually practically stalking this person, which is not a God thing. But there is something biblical in this sense that there is not a step we take, there is not a breath we take, there is not a plan we make that God is not with us. The Bible and theologians have brought this truth together, and we speak of the omnipresence of God. To know God, we need to be aware that He is everywhere simultaneously. That's what omnipresence means. God is and will continue to be everywhere in His creation. So here are a few of the implications. If you kind of want where does this take us as we get going here? Just follow along. They're printed out in your outline so you can think about them. That means that you cannot escape God. No matter how hard you try, we'll look at that and talk briefly about why we may try a little bit later. We can't get away from Him. We cannot hide from Him. But we are also never alone. And I think that's a great encouragement to people who oftentimes feel lonely. That if they recognize this truth about God, they are never absolutely alone. If God is omnipresent, there is nothing beyond Him, and there is no place He cannot go. He is never too busy to pay attention to you. Back in the 11th century, there was a cleric who tried to get his arms around this, and I thought the way he said this was rather comprehensive. He says, God is over all things and under all things, outside all, within but not enclosed, without but not excluded, above but not raised up, beneath but not depressed, holy above, presiding, holy beneath, sustaining, holy within, filling. Okay, in a little more contemporary language, what that says is you cannot disinvite God from your life. You can't jam his GPS. Though it's unlikely that Facebook will lose track of you. God hasn't, and he won't. He provides us a security monitoring system with no monthly fee, and the installation is without charge. These are just a few of the implications that God is everywhere simultaneously. As we saw last week about his knowledge, this is comforting, this is assuring, but it is also a form of accountability to us that even when we think we want to get away from God for some reason, we cannot, for he knows and he is there. Does the Bible actually teach this? Is a fair question. So let me just walk you through a couple of passages that make reference to this. Beginning in Jeremiah chapter 23. In this section, you can go back and read it in context if you're interested, but God is actually condemning false prophets. And in the process of that, he asks a couple of questions which you can understand in the literary form are actually making assertions. So he says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" Solomon, in dedicating the temple, was wrestling with this reality that he was moved of God to build a place for God's presence to dwell, and yet the reality of housing God in a local spot was beyond his imagination. So in the process he says, "Will the Lord God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" We can flip through the pages of Scripture, and right at the very beginning we meet Adam and Eve, who turned against God's command and found themselves trying to hide from him in the trees of the garden. Didn't work. God came after them. Sometime later, the prophet Jonah decided that he didn't want God to save the Assyrians, so he decided to go the other way, to flee from the Lord. And that don't work either. God found him. He found him in the boat, then he found him in the water, then he found him in the fish, and he finally got him to Nineveh. In the passage we'll look at this morning, David makes this assertion, "There is no place that I can flee from your presence, O Lord." He asks it in the form of a question. And in Psalm 111, the psalmist says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. He is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men, and his eyes examine." Essentially, we could put these and a number of other passages together, and what we come up with is there is no place within all of God's great creation that a person can be that God is not. This is distinct from pantheism, which would say something to the effect that everything is God, or God is somehow fused with everything. And so then people worship everything because they attribute to that deity. God is not the things. He is present in, among, with, and around them. And our primary text this morning is back to Psalm 139, which we started last week. Its four movements take us in the opening section, the opening six verses, as a kind of a hymn of praise of God's knowledge, that God knows everything about us. And out of this awareness, it seems that David's mind moves to say, well, if God knows everything about me, then he has to know everywhere I am, and he is with me everywhere that I am. So we pick up the text with David wrestling with this, rejoicing actually in it, and he begins with a series of questions. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And then in his poetic form, he paints the picture for us. If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, or if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Now, poetic language uses some figures of speech, and whenever we have figures of speech, you can dig into a variety of students of the Bible and you'll get some slightly different take on what David is trying to say. I think we're going to walk through these one by one, and I'll give you a commonly understood implication of each one of these, but I think they really are intended to mount up together, much like we saw last week with God's knowledge. He just sort of paints the brushstrokes all over the place to say God knows everything. And in this section of the song, he is also saying that God is everywhere. Where can I go? Verse 7. Or where can I flee from God? He asks this question. In other words, is there an exit ramp from the presence of God? And the implied answer, of course, is no. It's interesting to note that the word for presence here comes from the root for face. So it's a figurative use of that. But where can I flee from the face of God? Heaven, verse 8, and Sheol, he says, if I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I go to Sheol, you are there. Up or down, perhaps, is what he's referring to. Or the heavens being the dwelling place, the place of God's habitation, and Sheol being the place of the habitation of the dead. In verse 9, he talks about the wings of the dawn and the remotest part of the sea. Some people are thinking that David is sort of making a geographic picture here. So he says, the heavens are up, the place of the dead is sort of viewed as below. The sun rises in the east, so coming from east to west, and from David's vantage point, the sea extended, the Mediterranean extended to his west. And so perhaps what he's saying is, I can't go up, I can't go down, I can't go left, I can't go right, but what you are there. Others would say that this is something of a reference to the inaccessible places that we would think of. So like even you imagine the most unlikely place that you could go, God is there. Verse 10, he speaks about the hand of God, that his hand would lead and lay hold of him. The right hand of God in particular in the Old Testament often is a reference to the power of God. So it could be in this verse that what he's emphasizing is there is no place that I can escape the leading, providing, protective, powerful hand of God. And then in the final two verses here, 11 and 12, he talks about darkness and light. And whenever we get into darkness and light, of course, there's the literal darkness and light, so the things seen and not seen. And then there is also the sense of spiritual darkness and light. And in this context, what David reminds us is that for God, he understands it all. He is through it all. The darkness is not dark to him. People go to the dark to hide. The New Testament will tell us that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So oftentimes this is metaphorical for the underworld, the world apart from God. So he's saying, you know, even those who go there, Satan worshipers, idolaters, who want to do things in secret, who want to get away from the reach of God, they can't do it because he sees all. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to escape something. I don't know why, but it came back to me this week as I was working my way through this as a scenario in my young life. At the end of my first grade year, my dad took a job transfer. We moved from Oregon to Idaho, and it was not a great family experience. The end of the following summer, he had quit that job, found another job, and we moved back to Portland. That was all well and good. To us kids, it didn't seem to make a lot of difference, except that as they were making their plans to go, the dog that we had acquired while we were there, my sister and I discovered was on the chopping block. That dog had created enough grief to send my parents, they talk about that being the closest they ever got to a divorce, was over that dog. We had a lot of disagreements. My dad always wanted a beagle. They went to the pound. They found a dog that had this cute little beagle-like looking face. But what we discovered a few months later was that it was a German shepherd with a beagle face. So this cute little dog turned into something of a big monster that believed its only mission in life was to bark. And my dad would leave for work, and the dog would bark all day, and the neighbors complained. But us kids loved the dog. So we were told that there was a farmer who was going to come who could give, Tinkerbell was her name, give Tinkerbell a home where she would have room to run and plenty of air to bark at. But this was not a pleasing idea to my sister and I, so we grabbed the dog, shoved her into the doghouse, climbed in behind her, and laid our bodies over the door. Our parents came out and futilely tried to extract us. By the way, my sister is older. I'm sure these were all her ideas. Obviously, my folks, you know, were not trying to traumatize us, and they were very sad about this, in part. They were sad about our sense of loss, anyway. So I think they went inside to confab about what they were going to do short of dismantling the doghouse. And so we viewed that as our opportunity. So we popped out of the doghouse, shoved the dog out. It's the closest I ever came from running away from home. And we took off down the street and up the hill, and there was a big water canal of quarter of a mile or so behind us, and we figured if we could just get to the canal, we could hide and we would save forever our dog. Well, as you can imagine, it didn't take our parents long to find us. They came cruising down the street as we were sobbing and running, and they gathered us up and soothed our wounds and reminded us that this dog had been more trouble than she was worth, and we really did need to get rid of her. It's a stupid little story, but it is metaphorical for us in this sense, that sometimes things happen in our life and we don't like the way they're happening and we don't like the way they're going. And when those are spiritual things or there is a spiritual component to them, particularly if it is God trying to move us or maybe even remove something from us, that we don't want to let go of, we can somehow envision in our heads that we can get away from it. And we try certain ways to escape the reach of God, the heart of God, the hand of God. But we're no more successful than my sister and I were from getting away from my parents. My parents were not everywhere. Sometimes it seemed like they were everywhere. They weren't. But God is. No place we could go without Him. So we put these two together in the opening paragraph there. We said God knows our thoughts, He knows our words, He knows our ways. And in this section we can add God knows our whereabouts. Before we move on, we kind of need to just recognize a very simple principle then that summarizes all of this. Getting away from God is impossible. You may think you want to, you may give it an effort, but God did not design us to live as fugitives from Him. He designed us to live as His friends. He designed us to be in relationship with Him. He designed us to know His presence, not to flee from His presence. So the two sections begin to unfold here for David. If God knows everything about me, and then He knows everywhere I am, that seems to be a logical extension of that. Then why is it that we would want to escape? What is it that goes on in our hearts and minds that says this is not something to rejoice in, it's something to run away from? And I'm sure there are many answers to this question, some of them very individualized, but since I'm only given a few minutes here, I'm going to talk about two that I have observed in myself and in other people and in Scripture that seem to be the most common reasons that people try to escape God. The first one of those has to do with we want our way rather than His way. So His way is known to us. It is revealed to us. It comes to us now in the pages of Scripture, and to many of the Old Testament people, it came as a direct word, either from the Lord or in a vision or a dream or through a prophet, but they knew the way that God wanted them to go, and for some reason they didn't want God's way. And so they tried to escape. This would be Adam and Eve that we mentioned before. They didn't want God's way, that there was a fruit that they were not to eat. There was a tree that they were not to embrace. It was the one thing that God said, I keep that for myself. But they got it. They took it. And then they immediately knew something was messed up and they tried to get away. Jonah, that we just mentioned, the same thing. He didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. Maybe even more often than that, however, it has to do for us with the encounter of the holiness or the holy presence of God. When we come face to face with all that God is, there is a very interesting response that happens to people. And that response is a recognition that I don't belong in this space. We'll be tackling this the next two Sundays primarily when we come to what many would consider to be the defining attribute, or at least one of two defining attributes, foundational attributes of God, which is His holiness. He's separate. He's other. And so when we come face to face with that, it's like, wow, I don't belong here. I need to get away from here. Peter is a good example of this in the New Testament. When Jesus was first teaching along the shores of Galilee, and Peter had fished all night and caught nothing. You remember this account? And Jesus came to him and he said, Hey Peter, now that you got your nets clean, let's get them dirty again. Go out, drop down your nets for a catch of fish. Well, now when you're a fisherman and your income is based on how many fish you catch and you got nothing, this sounds like a very good offer. So Peter jumps in his boat, he goes out, he catches so many fish it almost swamps him. And you would think, I would think, that when he comes back to shore he'd go, hey Lord, could you show up here tomorrow? This is really good for business. But his response is, get away from me. Get away from me. Isaiah, when he saw his vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, similar thing. He goes, woe is me, I am undone. And I think sometimes we think we need to escape from God because we just don't belong where He is. We recognize our difference. So I think there's a warning here before we move on. And the warning is that any effort to escape God is the result of stinking thinking. And when we operate with stinking thinking, trouble is afoot. We are on a way to bad news. I thought, you know, wouldn't it be cool if in our life there was a big billboard like the one they put up down here that says, stop sign ahead. I don't think we need that stop sign personally, but that's irrelevant. But it's probably a good thing the sign is there to remind me. Like the one on the freeway that says Amber Alert. You know, something urgent is happening. There's trouble or trauma on the edges here. And then it occurred to me, you know, we actually have the sign. It's right here. It's blinking at us all the time. But just like we sort of get to where we ignore the signs along the road and other things in life, we sometimes get to where we just sort of ignore God's warning signs, His alerts that say, hey, the way you're thinking now is not going to be in a good place. When you make the first bad decision, the options of good decisions go way down. And most of us tend to make another bad decision to try to cover up for the first bad decision. And we just begin to descend into a place that doesn't help us. It brings destruction to us. When I was in elementary school, we had a lot of missionaries that visited our church. We welcomed them. I have very fond memories of that. I don't really know how this got started, but it was kind of a habit that a lot of us youngsters, when the service was over, would go up to the front of the church where the missionary was greeting people, and we would have them write their name in our Bibles. So my first kid Bible had the names of a number of these missionaries written in it. And I recall, because it had an abiding impression on me, that one of them, before signing his name, wrote this little statement, which is not original. You've probably heard it. I'm sure it wasn't original with him. But he wrote there on the fly leaf of the front of my Bible, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." And in this regard, I think we could paraphrase that saying, knowing God is present will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from recognizing that God is present. So one of the most challenging things we have, because we all have a rebellious, unperfected heart, is that that heart, when it's self-directed, is going to take us in places that will cause us to want to forget that God is knowing and God is present. And so we want to take proactive steps to help us straighten out our thinking and to remember that God is present. The comforting elements of that, of course, we like. He doesn't leave us alone. He ministers to us in our points of need. There is no space, no thought, no problem, no trial, no trauma that God is not there with us. But it is also true that often God comes with His Word, with His Spirit, with His truth to provoke, to convict, to redirect our steps. And the sooner we awaken to that, the more quickly we get where we need to be and we begin to experience the joy of what God has designed for us. So Psalm 139 is this grand exposition of the character of God. And it has three interconnecting elements. So the three elements connect, and then it also connects to some very contemporary questions or issues or moral dilemmas, we might say, that we as a world face right now. The flow of the connections of God's character start with His omniscience, that He knows everything, which leads in the second section to His omnipresence, that He is everywhere, which then causes David to think about that God was with him even in his very creation. It's a very personal section, which many will suggest refers then to the power of God, that He has this unlimited power, which includes the power of creation. The specific emphasis of the third stanza of the psalm has to do with the special and unique creation of mankind. It is one of the most profound texts on terms that are not specifically biblical, but we use to reference this teaching that God has given us a life that is sanctified, or the sanctity of life. So David is telling us this God who sees and knows and who is present is the one who put him together from the very beginning. He fashioned and formed him. not just in his shape, but also in all that he is, which probably includes his temperament and his personality, his inclinations, and all of these things, which he summarizes in a statement you often hear: we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Certainly in David's mind were not all of the contemporary issues that our world faces. He was not thinking about necessarily the things we think about when we talk today about the sanctity of life and the ways in which we devalue life and eliminate life. So those are applications for us. But as we look at how David describes this, it's just not possible to hear what he says and the words that he uses and not make the connection. So we'll pick it up in verse 13. He says, "You have formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." The first thing I would ask you to note in this comes actually in the second verse of that stanza, where David is moved to thanksgiving. And as he is considering who God is, it is moving his heart to say, I need to be receptive of, in awe of, celebrating, and grateful for who this God is and how he relates to me. And I think we would be missing the point if in verse 14 we were not seeing that we are to give thanks to God for these very same things. Life is his gift. He has our days in his hands, in his control. And everything that's going on in what we call this life, he's aware of, and he's present. I also want to suggest to you that I think he draws us, at least in our time and space, to consider our view of preborn life. The words that he uses, and we'll go through them quickly in a minute, are all about the development of a child in his mother. Preborn. The proponents of abortion on demand, which has sort of tried to become the rule of the day for us, is that the fetus is not a person. If the fetus is not a person, it makes it a little bit easier to say, this is my own body, and I can do with my own body what I want to do with my own body. So if you read the development of the support of the concept of abortion on demand, what you end up with is a change of language. And so now the general understanding, apart from other informing, is that that developing child is just a bunch of tissue. If we can change the concept, then it makes it easier to think about what's actually happening. Pastor James Boyce once said, "It's hard for anyone to think calmly about killing a baby." So what do? We try to not think about it. I mean, culture as a whole tries to not think about it as a baby. Now, scientific terms are applied, an embryo or a fetus, and there is accuracy in those. But the press seems to be to view it just as a conglomeration of lifeless tissue. That enables people to think about it more like their gallbladder or their tonsils or their appendix, that when it's in the way or it somehow is not convenient or it doesn't seem to be functioning as to help their life, then I just agree with my doctor to electively remove it and I get it out. That's just not the way that the scripture describes this. David is totally invested in the personhood of this developing child. a fearfully and wonderfully made creation that is being knit together by a loving, caring, purposeful Father who not only has his development in view and is pictured as though he is personally weaving this child together, but who also knows the days before he has one of them. It's a rather overwhelming picture. And when you look specifically at the terms that he piles together here, you can't help but see that he is saying God is creatively active in the development of this unborn child. Verse 13, he uses the word formed in my Bible. You have formed me and you wove me in my mother's wombs. Those are both terms commonly used of creative acts in the Old Testament. He talks about the frame, which is our human structure. Sometimes he's even translated as bones, and that they were made in secret. He goes to depths here to keep reinforcing that I'm talking about something that was going on within the mother. The next phrase he uses is skillfully wrought, which has, it's another creation term, the idea of putting things together and fashioning them into something. He calls the child unformed substance. But in the process of being formed, it is being developed as a person. So much so that the days of this unformed and forming person are known already to the Lord in verse 16. So it makes me ask a question: what does this say to me about me, and what does this say to me about unborn life? I think what it says to me about me and you about you is something that should rejoice our hearts, which is that God has somehow uniquely, personally fashioned us. Let's suppose, some would argue, that what David is referring to is merely a biological process that God set in order. So he made it such that a father and a mother would come together and would contribute the genetic material, and that genetic material is unique, and in the forming of it, in the differentiation of it, in the development of it, God is active because he designed the system by which it happens. Take the personal element out of it. It still should blow our circuits. That God has so designed human beings that he has thought about us, he has prepared for us, and he has made a pathway for us to be us. Now, we live in a world that puts a lot of emphasis on the idea of self-esteem, what I think about me. And I think there's probably nothing that grounds us better in who we really are as persons. The foundation of what I think about me is what God thought about me when he was putting me together. There's a lot of junk that gets contributed into the system because we're in a fallen world, that beats us down and ridicules us and talks about us and elevates certain characteristics and depreciates other characteristics and says certain skills are more valuable and certain skills are less valuable and certain appearance is better and other appearance is not so desirable and etc., etc. They all miss the biblical worldview. At that point, they miss that this all begins as a creative work of a God who knows exactly what he's up to. And if that is true, then that makes us very special people. And then there's the question of just the unborn in general. What does it say to us? So I've tried to walk my way through this passage and say, how can I read this passage and say that God is not invested in the development of the unborn? That he doesn't care. The argument usually comes down to when does life begin? Or when is life sustainable? So today we have more of a pressure to eliminate later term abortions because we know with science and technology we can keep very young developing children alive. Sure, it begins with a sperm and an egg that come together and they form one cell. But if you do a little bit of the research into the biology of the development and differentiation before most women know they're pregnant, it's already developed to where it begins looking like a child. Those who work with people in this arena that are questioning whether or not to keep or abort a child have found that the most profound way to impact their decision is to allow them to see an ultrasound of what is developing inside of them. Focus on the Family has done some research on this years ago. I didn't take the time to try to look it up and see if there's any more recent research. But at that time, I was working with a pregnancy care clinic, and we were getting fed a lot of information. And there was something about a number that sticks in my head, about 90% of women that were considering abortion, when they saw the ultrasound and they saw the child, chose the life of the child. Because when you look at it, when you get an image of it, it doesn't just look like a blob of tissue. It's a whole lot prettier than this mole on my arm. It's a blob of tissue. That I could easily take off. But this looks like a child with legs pulled up and fingers and toes. And it has a head and it has a body. And it has a shape. And it reflects exactly what David is saying here. That it is being woven together in the secret place of the womb. It's not open to the naked eye, but it is open to the overseeing eye of God. So I don't know, honestly, how to read this text and come away saying that God is not involved in this process, and to say that I could find any way in my heart to support convenience abortion. For the moment, for the sake of the point here, we can eliminate the discussion about those small percentage of cases that deal with the health and life of the mother and rape and incest and things of that nature. The vast majority of abortions in our world and in our country are convenience. They're simply a form of birth control. They want to end a life that somebody isn't ready to embrace. But it's a life that God is working on, that He's developing, that He has plans for. I saw a really cool article this week. I didn't even get to read the whole thing, but I saw the headline, and it was the testimony of a young woman who was sharing at a conference her view after being the survivor of a botched abortion. So here is the reality. If the abortionist messes up and the kid is born breathing, it is instantaneously murder to finish the job. So why is it not the same for the life while it's still inside the mother a few minutes before? It's a confounding question. And here was this young woman ready to say how grateful she was that the procedure got messed up. And she was a lovely, fully functioning, excited to be alive person. Press all of this together, and I come away with this thought. Maybe this gives us one more reason to understand why God loves us, and He loves the world so much that He was willing to send His Son to die for us. Because He had relationship with us from the moment we were conceived. And He wants an eternal relationship with us. I think that helps us understand the final stanza of the song, which is really David's response. And we're not going to go into it at any length. I'm just going to point out to you there's two fundamental responses that David has. He says, in light of the fact that God knows everything and he is everywhere and he is intimately involved in our creation from the womb, there are two things that I want to do in my life. I want to get away from evil and I want to draw near to God. I want to seek God. I want God to search me and know me. We looked at that, those two verses last week, if you were here. I want to be in relationship with him. And I just wonder, why would we want to do anything less? So Lord, help us as we work through this. We work through it in a world that has various views and attitudes and values. But you have given us a word inspired by your Spirit, moving men over time to record what you want us to know. And so for some reason, you've given us this. And we want to receive it as a gift from your hand and allow it to help us think clearly about the things that go on in the world around us. Lord, we thank you that there is nothing we do that is beyond your forgiveness. And it is your heart that none should perish. So we want to come to you. We want willingly to seek you, to receive from you what you offer us in Jesus. Lord, we also want to stand up for that which is true and right. So help us in every aspect of our life to be prepared to do that. I thank you, Lord, that every breath we take, that every move we make, that every hour we're awake, that every step we take this week and every week, you are there with us. And we go from here today assured and confident and hopeful because of that. And because we have or can have relationship with you forever through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.